Last time we were together, we were in the book of Colossians, and I just was going to do one message on the supremacy of Christ, if you remember. And as we went through this, we saw the amazing gospel that has been given to us. What the Lord has done, who has taken us. Remember, he qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in Colossians 1:12. Delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have redemption. We've been bought through his blood. We've received the forgiveness of our sins. The fullness of what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes to the Colossians, he's reminding them of all this. And there's a good reason for it. Because people had come and they had begun to tell people, tell the church that, no, this isn't quite the way. What you need is to worship angels. You know, it's amazing, even today, that there's a lot of people who worship angels. Yeah. And, you know, you see the people posting stuff about angels and that you need this angel to tell you what to do and pray to this angel and then pray to that angel. Worshiping of angels has been around for a long time. But Paul warns them against those kinds of things. Others were saying, no, what you have to do is to be as austere as possible. They had a Stoic philosophy that if you don't touch, you don't taste, the world is evil, and that includes even the food or music or everything is evil in the world, and the best way to be holy is just not to do anything, right? What an awful way to live, eh? Right? But that's what they were telling them. And so we know that the Bible calls us to be separate from the world, but it means the world system and sin. We don't have to be separate from things that are wholesome and good. We don't have to shut ourselves into monasteries to be holy. And these were the kinds of things that they were dealing with there. And Paul writes to him and says, listen, I want you to remind you of your roots. I want you to know what God has done. I want you to see what the gospel is really all about. It isn't about rules and regulations which seem to produce some kind of holiness. You know, don't eat meat on this day, or do this on this day, and do this on that one, and all, you know, sets of rules and regulations, and it produces an outward show of holiness, but it doesn't produce a change on the inside. And you can see that clearly in the next chapter. When you get to the end of chapter 2, he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And all of these things perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And just to sum that up really quickly, what he's saying is, if you say, well, your Christianity is made up, or if you want to follow God, then you have to follow these rules and regulations and these doctrines, all made up by people, and they look as if they make you holy, but in the end, they have no value to quench the sinful nature within you. They have no value at all. The wonderful gospel, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why Paul's writing to them. Interesting thing that you find in the New Testament, many of the letters were written because of problems that rose up. And those problems were being addressed because of false teachers that would come along and seek to rob people of their liberty in Jesus. Now, as we know in the parable of the tares and the wheat in the New Testament, in the church there's going to be some who look like Christians, but they're not. There are people who profess but don't possess, and we don't know who they are. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Acts, as he speaks to speaks in the book of Acts to the Ephesians leaders, and he says, some of you are going to rise up and teach damnable doctrines, wrong doctrines. Some of you, and he says, I say this weeping that it will happen. And my prayer, of course, and my desire and my passion is for this little group of believers that we are all genuinely trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that if we've gone through the parable of the seed and the sower, that the problem situation was where? In the soil. That if it was the wrong kind of soil from the start, then you end up with no results at the other end. Remember that? And so true believers are the true soil where the seed of the word falls and where it bears fruit, where it brings change. Now, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but there has to be fruit or there is no root. And so when we read about it, when Paul's writing to the Colossians, he knows that. And you'll notice that as he writes to all of the believers, that there will be some among them who will not be genuine. And that's why he gives a statement here that we'll get to a little bit later on. But that does not take away from what he tells us of what the gospel is and what it produces in people's lives. He says it so clearly here that this gospel has done something amazing. What has it done for us? Just in quick summary, it gives us a hope that's laid up for us where? In heaven. And it comes through the word of the truth of the gospel. It brings forth fruit. You see that? As it does also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. It brings love, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. It changes your life. What else does it do? It produces your love in the spirit. You see this in Colossians 1:8. We can see that there. We see that we just begin to discover the greatness of our God, the knowledge of his will, and we grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. We see that it causes us to walk differently, walking worthy of the Lord, fruitful, pleasing him in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We saw that it strengthens us with all the might of God by his glorious power, not yours. It's not your dedication to follow God that makes you a Christian. It is the strength of God that makes you a Christian. It's not the promises that you make. It's not your ability. You've heard me say over and over again, please don't try to live the Christian life. Trust God to do it in you and for you. There's a radical difference between the two. And sometimes Christianity has been relegated almost to a law-based system where it's just up to me. If I do my best, then God will be pleased. But God's not looking for your best. He's looking for you to die so that his best comes in and his best rules in your life. All of the self-effort, even as Terry spoke about all that she wanted to be, but couldn't seem to find that when she capitulated to the power and strength of Jesus, suddenly God's there and he makes things happen. Wonderful things happen, and so he does in all of our lives. That he brings patience, he brings long-suffering, he brings joy in the middle of it all. He qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He makes you qualified to be a Christian. He qualifies you. You don't qualify yourself. He qualifies you to become a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. Isn't that wonderful? He does it. He delivers us from the power of darkness. He translates us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It doesn't say you do it. It says he does it. And I think sometimes, you know, we can say, I found Jesus. But, you know, if you're going to be honest about it, it was Jesus that found you. You know, it's a wonderful picture when you look in the Bible and you find the seeking Savior discovering a seeking sinner. I love the picture there you see with Zacchaeus up in that tree. There's a seeking Savior. He's come to seek and save that which was lost. As a matter of fact, that's what he says at the end of that story. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. But there's the Lord Jesus looking as a seeking Savior. And there's Zacchaeus, a seeking sinner. And the two meet. And something glorious happens. Fruit is happens. A change happens. And there he becomes a child of God as he has been. He was delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed, moved into or translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. He redeems us through his blood. And we see the mechanism that he brings that brings to pass that this can happen so that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. All of this, as Paul writes them, he wants them to remember and realize and be refreshed to know, this is what God does. Isn't that great? Amen. Amen. Oh, what a foundation then to be able to rest on. What a foundation to be able to live upon and to set our sights of glory on and to know that God is working according to his good pleasure in your life. And then he can't help it any longer as he gives us all of that. And I think this is kind of where we left off because we got in a discussion about eternal security in our last study, which was great. But I want to come back now and I want us to think about the centrality of Jesus Christ. Because when you read through what we have up to 1:15, we find over and over again, it's the work of Jesus that has brought all of this to pass in the life of the believer. So who is this Jesus? Why does he have the right to save you? How does he have the power to deliver you out of the power of Satan, out of the place of darkness? How can this Jesus do all of these things? Well, it has to start with who he is before we can affirm about what he does. You could have somebody who came along and told you great swelling things about himself and tell you that if you followed him, he can cause you to walk on water across to the Madeline Islands. And he could give you great swelling speeches about it. But really what it comes down to, well, who is this guy, right? And when you discover who he is, well, that will tell you a lot about what he has to say. And what Paul does here, he says, I want you to know who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. He is God, exactly who God is. As it says in Hebrews, and I think I might have touched on this a couple of weeks ago, he's the express image of his person in Hebrews chapter 1. And that he is the firstborn over all creation. I think we did touch on that. That he is the firstborn, has all the rights and privileges. And what he is saying, he is primary. He's first over all of creation. Not that he is created, but he is the one above all of creation. And he is over all creation. The Bible also speaks about Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead, in that he has taken on humanity and raised humanity to a whole new level in his person, that God became a man and welded himself to humanity for eternity. That is a staggering thing. I'm always amazed at that, because we can think about Jesus coming to earth for 33 years and then going back to what he was before, but that's not the case. He took on humanity for eternity. He has become God-man in heaven, because the Bible says we have one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus in heaven. And so there's an incredible picture here as he is being the firstborn from the dead, the first of this kind, because he took humanity into heaven so that we might be able to be in heaven with the person and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, weld it together with God for eternity. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, or by him and for him. Jesus Christ is before all things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is this wonderful sovereign Jesus Christ, who is Lord over salvation, as we saw. Now we see that he is Lord over creation. And then in Colossians 1:18, he is Lord over the church. He is Lord over the new creation. And so he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God should dwell. That's what it says. All fullness should dwell. He is completely this one. He is complete in every way. And so, because of who he is, because of what he has done, by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so what God has done through Jesus Christ is that he offers a reconciliation to the world and says, through me, you can be reconciled to God. Through me, reconciliation can happen. It doesn't matter where, God is able to make it happen. And it has been done through what? The blood of his cross. It is through the cross. That is why the cross is the central point of human history. It is the blood of the cross that enables us, who once were alienated, look what it says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So two things are described about lost people. First, they are alienated from God. They are barriered away from God, and they are enemies of God. Do you see that? Both. Now, maybe you think about your past before you were saved and say, well, I never really thought of myself as an enemy of God. But either you're one or the other. You may have been ignorant of God, but you were his enemies. The Bible doesn't give a very pretty description of lost people. It really isn't. Here it says your enemies. It says you're alienated. It says in, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, this is what you are. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The devil. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, that's not a nice description, is it? And that's what God describes lost people as. You may think they're nice people, but God sees all the way into the human heart. And God sees the fundamental sinful nature that has corrupted the human race in such a terrible way. But he still loves us. And while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us, according to Romans chapter 5. But the description here that's given is not an arbitrary one. It is exactly what it is. It's not something that we can say, I'll take that or leave it. It is exactly what it is before God. And yet, he has come to bring reconciliation. Though we are the enemies of God, though we were children of wrath, though we were opposed to God by our very works, by our nature, by our conduct. And I can tell you this, you have a sinful nature, no matter how many scholars come along and say you still don't have it. You have a sinful nature that is an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul wrote it, and he said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And only the new creation, which is Christ in you, welded to who you really are, can conquer, can live this Christian life. Your flesh won't serve God. Your flesh doesn't want to serve God. And it is opposed to God. It is the same kind of flesh you had before you were saved. But when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes in. And as you rely on Jesus Christ and trust in him, you conquer the flesh. It doesn't rule. And so that is why, as a Christian, when you are not living yielded to Jesus Christ, how quickly you can be very wicked. And maybe you can't. But I can. If it's not Christ, then it's your flesh. It's one or it's the other. That's why Paul writes in Galatians, it says, walk in the Spirit so you do not fulfill the what? The lusts of the flesh. I need God. Oh, how I need him. How I need him every moment of every hour of every day. This does not determine my salvation, but it will determine the glory of my walk with God. And so I must allow Jesus to have his way. Because he, though I was once alienated and once an enemy in my mind by my wicked works, I've been reconciled. He has reconciled me. Reconciled means to be what?
Right, right.
To be peace to be made. Reconciliation is a word of peace. It means that once they were enemies and now they are reconciled. It's like two people are fighting, but now they are reconciled. And that means that there is no longer a barrier between us and God. And it has been done. He has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Again, the cross. It is the cross that makes it. And he does it to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Imagine you. He presents you. God presents you to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. His plan is to present you before the throne, faultless, with exceeding joy. That's his plan. And that's exactly what he will do for the people of God. And this is where the condition comes in here that could cause some to wonder. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And what he is writing here, he's not saying that Christians can lose their salvation, but he's saying if you are truly grounded and steadfast in God, you will continue in the faith. Because this is what God does. He makes you an overcomer. The Bible actually teaches us that the faith to believe in Jesus Christ comes from God. It doesn't come from men. It is the gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so it's not you mustering up faith to believe. It is a divine revelation that comes as the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to the soul and opens up our mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The Word of God. So the Bible actually says, who is the one that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So yes, while faith is the entryway into salvation, it is that entryway is also comes from God as well. It is God who works in us. And so we can say with confidence, he who has begun the good work in us, according to Philippians 1:6, he has begun the good work in us, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a good word? I'll say it again. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? He has begun it, and he promises he'll complete it. Now, where does that leave me? With blessed assurance? It must leave me with blessed assurance. But there could be some among them who were not continuing in the faith, who were like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, the seed that fell on the thorny soil, where there was no real root, where there was no real transaction with God, where there was transformation. There was a certain shallow receiving of the Word of God, but not a reception to salvation. When you look in Hebrews chapter 5, I believe it is, as the writer speaks in Hebrews 5 about people who were touched by the Spirit of God and had come to some form of repentance, and yet they denied the Son of God. They denied the cross. And Paul writes a little bit later, or the Hebrew writer says, even though people have done this, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And then he speaks about the soil again, and he says, wrong kind of soil produces the wrong kind of fruit. And so when we see this statement here, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul had every confidence that every true believer would continue in the faith, but it was a warning to those who may be among them who had not trusted in Christ. Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, there are people who will go out from among us, but they weren't of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained among us, but they went out that it might be made plain they were not all of us. Similar to Jesus, and in Matthew chapter 7, as he writes, and he says, as he speaks to the people, and he says, you know, if you listen to these sayings of mine, you're like a person who builds their house upon a rock. That's that steadfast, grounded place. If you don't, you're like the person who built their house on the sand. And then he says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And what was Jesus' answer to them? Depart from me, you worker of sin, because what? I never knew you. I never knew you. You weren't mine. You never were mine. What a sad thing that is, that someone could be so deluded to be in the church and yet not off the church, to be a tare among the wheat. But I'll tell you what eventually happens. The tare reveals itself. The wheat, the chaff shows up for what it really is. And what a horrible circumstance for someone to be deluded in that way. And sadly, there will be people on the day of judgment who thought they were saved and they weren't. And it's a healthy warning to make certain and sure of your salvation, that yes, Lord, above all else, my life is yours completely. And so this hope of the gospel, which is heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, am become a minister. And so the truth of the gospel is it's to go all throughout the entire world. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, this does not mean that the sufferings of Christ was not enough at the cross. It means that with the sufferings of Christ comes the suffering to the church. And that until Jesus returns, there is an allotment of suffering, an affliction against Jesus Christ. But whatever you do to one of God's people, you do to who? You do it to Jesus. And so there will and there is affliction that will come on the church of God, on the people of God. Remember, he is the head of the body, and it comes for the sake of his body, which is the church. And Paul says, I'm receiving that. I don't know if you could find anybody, at least in the New Testament and probably in a lot of places, who suffered more than the Apostle Paul did in his faith for Jesus Christ. But he was not suffering for his sins. He was not suffering to redeem anybody else's sins. He was suffering because of the affliction that comes on the church of God when Jesus said, he said, you in this world, you will have tribulation. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. But Paul says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. He was writing from prison, by the way. And he says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you, for the preaching of the gospel, for the work that it brings to the church of God, for the salvation of sinners. I rejoice in the afflictions that I'm receiving for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I became a minister according to the stewardship that came from God. And just so you know, that the word minister means a servant. It's not somebody who's a uppity with a collar on it around his neck. It's a servant. He says, I became a servant according to the stewardship, that is, the responsibility that was given to me from God for you to fulfill the word of God, that is, to proclaim the truth, this mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known were the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think we did this not that long ago. But look, this is the answer of the gospel. It isn't a bunch of truths that you know. It isn't a bunch of rules that you follow. It isn't a bunch of regulations that you can come up with. It is a glorious reality of being welded and united with Jesus Christ, where this Son of God, this sovereign, great, majestic Savior, takes up residence in the likes of you and I. That's a mystery revealed. That's a glory that is incredible in its nature. God lives in the likes of you and I. Now I know, I don't know about you, but it's easy to think, why, what a sorry lot I am. Really? You know, when you think about it, when we think about the church of God, Lord, couldn't you pick someone better? We think about Jesus, of course, going after, you know, his prize disciples, his prize apostles that he's going to choose. And who does he choose? What a ragtaggle bunch he picks. But look at the ragtaggle bunch he's chosen to save, redeem, and use for his glory. People like you and I, especially when we think about our failures. Can you imagine Peter thinking about his, as there he denied the Lord at the most crucial time, when he had just said, everybody else might forsake you, but I am definitely not going to, not me, Lord. Yeah, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. God is not looking for your goodness, and he didn't save you because of your goodness. He's looking for his goodness to come through you and into you. He's not looking at you as if you're some prize because of your performance, because your performance is pathetic. Am I nice? But he says, no, I know your performance is pathetic. I know you're broken. I know how ruined you are. And I know how lost you are. But I can be everything for you. You cannot be for yourself. I am coming in. The sovereignty of Jesus is so clearly expressed in this passage. The majesty of Jesus, the incredible authority of Jesus, the fullness of who he is so wonderfully given here. And then we could say, well, what glory, what amazing love, what depth of care that he would actually go to the cross and suffer for our sins. But it does not stop there. You see, you could do things, maybe in the moment, you could do something very extreme for somebody and really, you know, just give yourself away for someone. We know that it wasn't in the moment, it wasn't the spur of the moment, planned before the foundation of the world. But Jesus goes farther. He goes beyond the cross to come and take up residence in you and say, I want to be your friend. I want to be your savior, and I want to be your companion for time and for eternity. I want to be intimately wedded to you forever and ever and ever. Oh, I prize you. You're precious to me. So precious that I'm going to come on the inside and I'm going to stay with you. And this is the great mystery revealed, and the riches of the glory of this mystery has been revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. Jesus lives in you. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, he's welded himself to you. Oh, you're one with him and he's one with you. Forever and ever and ever and ever, he's committed himself to you. Isn't that amazing? No wonder, listen, people are either outside or they're inside. If you're inside, all this is yours. If you're outside, all this needs to be yours. And that's why we proclaim this message. That's why we call people to it. There is no middle ground. There's no half salvations. There may be people who come to church and they do everything that we do, but if they have not trusted in Christ and received him into their life, lost. Lost for eternity, but in a moment, through the blood of Christ, reconciled. In a moment, Christ living in them, never leaving. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Over and over again, many, many, many promises that tell us that the one who did begin this good work is going to complete it. That's who we preach, he says. Colossians 1:28. Him we preach. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. You can tear a lot of things with a lot of people, but only Christ changes people's lives. Nothing else. Preach Christ. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. Or the word really is complete, but we will be presented spotless before the throne with exceeding joy. He says, To this end, I'm laboring and I'm striving. But you notice what he says. I am striving, I am laboring, but I'm doing it according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul knew that it was not his strength. It was all the wonderful, glorious strength of God. So when I just wanted to present to you in this chapter the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the absolute majesty of Jesus, and yet that majesty and that glory and that authority and that power finds its way to the cross and to the human heart. And no wonder he says that this is the rich glory of a mystery. No wonder. Praise the Lord. I said I'd be brief and I wasn't. Any thoughts?
Well, I just realized, you know, Jesus was crucified and he suffered on the cross. He did die and come back to life and rose again, you know?
Yep.
But I don't know, I mean, I knew it, but it just kind of hit home even more tonight through this study that the suffering that we go through is still part of Jesus' suffering on the cross. I mean, he's in us now, so he's suffering in us. The persecutions we go through once we become a Christian.
Yeah.
And we turn ourselves over to Jesus and yes. We accept him, you know.
I'm going to qualify what you said, though. Yeah. It is not part of his sufferings on the cross.
No.
That's separate, but it is added to the sufferings of the cross.
Yes.
And that is not for salvation or for sins, but for because of the holiness of who he is in a broken world. Yeah. Yes, but definitely.
I'm thinking we have his spirit in us now, so Satan is buffering us.
Absolutely.
You know, because of the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we're victors because Christ came back to life.
Amen. And he lives in us. Mm-hmm. And he praise the Lord. How true that is. And so, as Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
In addition to persecution, does that also apply to just because we are in the flesh, the sufferings that we have in the flesh, such as illness?
Maybe not quite so much in this context, in terms of this seems to be the afflictions for Christ's sake, because the Bible says God causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. Afflictions happen to everyone. But there is a sense of in which there is a groaning of all of creation over the suffering of a broken world. And ultimately, if you trace it all back, it is because of sin. It is because of brokenness in this world. And if we see, the Bible says here, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time," Romans 8:18, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then it speaks about the, oops, I jumped here. Hold on. About the all of creation. I got to get back here. "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So yes, there is a sense where we're groaning under all of that. But to fill up the sufferings of Christ, it specifically has to do with who he is. Now, we're living in a broken world that's full of sufferings, and God turns all of that around for our good, as we see a little bit later in Romans 8, and the trials that we experience, and the death that our bodies experience, and the sickness and illness and everything else that happens to us. All of it, God brings it something good out of it as we trust in him. But when Paul writes about those sufferings, I believe he's speaking about the afflictions of Christ. Mm-hmm. That is, for Christ's sake, because of the gospel. That answer that?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else? We have a Savior. Boy, not just at the cross, but a present living Savior inside of us. Boy, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God.
I like Galatians 2:20 where it says, "I have been crucified with Jesus."
Yes.
"And it is no longer I who live, but Jesus who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me."
Yeah.
"It is not I who Christ."
If we could grasp that one verse, it sums up so much of what Christianity is all about. It's not me, but Christ. It's a whole new life. And the life now, and this new life that I live, this new creation that I am, is a life that lives in dependence upon God. Everything in dependence upon God. We are taught from the time we are small to become as independent as possible. And the gospel is constantly teaching us to become as dependent as possible. And it's difficult for us to grasp that. Give up your independence totally and become as dependent as possible upon Jesus Christ. And when you do, oh, what strength comes then. What power comes then. What presence reigns then in our lives. That is not us, but it is Jesus.
I think we associate that independence with freedom, you know?
Yep,
and
we do.
The more that we become independent, the more bound we become, the more, you know, a prisoner, you know?
Absolutely.
But the Bible says, you know, God's truth sets us free.
Yep. It's very true. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Praise God that he breaks us of ourselves. That he breaks us of our pride and our independence and our, you know, what we're going to do. And he puts us on our knees where prayer is found, where power is experienced. Sunday I'll be talking about the sower. I'm looking forward to it. I've been praying about it. As a matter of fact, Peter Stenson called me from camp, and he says, you know, I want to talk more about your message last Sunday, because he said it's so relevant to the work we're doing here at camp. About, you know, the sowing of the seed and the types of soil. And so he's looking forward to the message on Sunday. He's going to listen to it online. But I'm excited about it, because it changes your whole attitude about sowing when you understand the preciousness of the seed, and you understand, oh my goodness, what can I do? In the face of the lostness of humanity, in the face of the soil that's out there, God, how can I sow in this? And I'll tell you, you're going to find yourself on your knees. if you see things as they really are. You're going to need realize how much I need God to be able to sow seed and for there to be a harvest. But praise the Lord. There's been a harvest for thousands of years. There's still a harvest happening. And there will be a harvest happening until Jesus comes. Let's close in prayer. You do that for me, Grace?
Sure.
Okay.
Dear God, we thank you so much for your word tonight and that we could gather together here and just really focus on the word that was from you tonight, and that we all go away from this learning something that we can use throughout the rest of our week and in our walk with you.
Yeah.
Thank you for this time, Father, and give us the rest of our evening. Amen.
Amen.